If you will, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is going to be where we're starting this evening. A few weeks ago, you may remember that I preached a lesson entitled God Uses Men. And in that lesson, we pointed out seven different kinds of men that God uses in an effort to exhort us as men to greater leadership within our homes, within the local congregation, to exhort us men to step up to the plate and do what we need to do to be great leaders within the kingdom of God. And my intention in that lesson was not to leave out the women. And I realized that God uses women as well. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. God uses women. You know, the Bible is full of all kinds of examples of faithful women. Women who accomplished great things in the Lord's service, and women who did wonderful things to expand the borders of the kingdom, to help other people, did great things. The Bible is full of that. And I just do not understand how anyone can read the Bible and say that this Bible is just full of male chauvinists and this Bible hates women. I just don't understand that. Because the Bible is full of women who are lifted up and talked about with such honor and such dignity. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the passage that we started with in the previous lesson when we talked about God using men. And we read verses 5 through 7 where Paul is talking about him preaching the gospel of Christ. And he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." The point that we made a few weeks ago in our first lesson was that God uses imperfect men in a way in which God uses these imperfect vessels so that the glory is not ours, but that it's God. It's God's. The reason He uses imperfect people, people like Peter and people like Paul and people who had kind of rough backgrounds and people who were sinners. The reason He uses those people and like you and me is so that we don't get the glory, but that it goes to God. And that point is true for women too. God uses imperfect women. I understand that women can't preach the gospel in a public sense or teach over a man, as Paul says. But women can do a lot of things in the Lord's service. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Not for women's glory, not for man's glory, but for God's glory. So I want to share with you seven kinds of women that God used throughout the Bible, and hopefully be an encouragement to the women out there and thinking about ways that you can serve the Lord. First, I want to look at Abigail. If you go with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 25, God uses women of prudence and wisdom like Abigail. This is not a character that we talk about very often, but Abigail was such a wise woman. And we're told in verse 3 that in verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And then there's this side note to introduce Abigail, his wife. In verse 3, "Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite." Now this is kind of an odd match. You've got a beautiful, intelligent, prudent woman, but then you've got a man who she's married to, who is a harsh man, a cruel man, and as we're going to see, he is quite the fool, as his name means. The word Nabal means the fool, and that's who he was. And the story goes on to tell us that David, this is during the period of David's life when he's having to flee from Saul. Saul is chasing him all over the country trying to take his life. And David's fleeing from him, and he comes across Nabal's piece of land as he's shearing his sheep. And he sends a messenger to Nabal asking him for some provisions. And he says to Nabal that your shepherds have been with me and we've protected them. We've done a lot of good for them. We have not done them any harm. We've taken care of your shepherds. And so it's only right for you to provide a little bit of provisions for us as we're trying to flee from Saul, as he's trying to take our life. And notice what Nabal says in verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David?" Now, Abigail knew who David was. She knew that he was going to be the anointed of the Lord, the next king after Saul. And it's hard for me to imagine that Nabal didn't know who David was. But he's asking this question, "Who is David?" as if to say, you know, who's David that I need to help him? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Now it's not as if Nabal didn't have the provisions for David and his men. He was a rich man. He was shearing his sheep. But he was so selfish that when given an opportunity to show kindness to the Lord's anointed as David was, then he refused and he said, "Who is this man?" And David, when he heard about this in verse 13, he said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." Basically what he's saying is, we're going to go meet this man and we're going to confront him head on. And it's not going to be pretty. Now this is a mistake that David is making. He's acting very rashly. He's acting in a very angry, vengeful way. But we go on to read that Abigail hears about this, his wife. And Abigail begins to think about what David's doing and what can possibly happen to her and her household. And so she takes these provisions. She gets all these provisions ready and she sends the provisions with some messengers to meet David. And Abigail herself goes to meet David. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 23 and what she says to David. And not only what she says, but how she says it. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, O Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you and appoints you as ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." So Abigail is approaching David and she says several things. She says, let it be blamed on me. She approaches David with such humility. She doesn't blame her husband, although she says he is quite the fool. There's folly in him, as his name means. But let it be on me. And let this gift be, let it satisfy your wrath and may it turn your anger away. And she reproaches him with generosity, with deference. She refers to herself as the maidservant. But also notice her wisdom here. She goes to the man David, who is about to wipe out her house, and she says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to think about the way it's going to impact you and the fact that this is a vengeful thing you're going to do, and that if you choose to do this, you're going to regret it." But she does it in such a loving and such a prudent and respectful way towards David. Now here is a woman of prudence, a woman who gives advice to a man, but does it in a respectful and a humble and a deferential way, in a submissive way. No, women can be a tremendous source of good advice and wisdom. And that's what the Bible teaches over in Proverbs chapter 31. You remember the Proverbs 31 woman we sometimes call her? She's a woman of excellence, a woman of virtue. And it says in verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Women are a source of wisdom. Now sometimes I joke with Shannon that in the very beginning, the ground was cursed because Adam listened to the voice of his wife. That's what God says. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, the ground is going to be cursed. And sometimes I joke with her about that, you know, not wanting to listen to her advice, but that's all in jest. You know, sometimes men, our wives, can give us very good advice, and we need to recognize the wisdom that they have sometimes and listen to them. Women can be a tremendous source of wisdom. God uses women, like Abigail, of prudence. The second example I want you to look at is Esther. God uses women of courage, like Esther. Let's go to the book of Esther for a moment, and let's look at chapter 4. The story of Esther is really an amazing one. It's about how Esther rises to be queen of the land of Persia. And it seems like it's just happening all by accidents, all by chance, but it's actually by the providence of God, because God knows what's going to happen. Esther rises to the place of queen, and by the way, she's a Jew. And it just so happens that a wicked man named Haman also is promoted to a high position, and he writes this decree and commands all the people of Persia to bow down to him because of his great prominence. And there's one Jew named Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, who has raised Esther from since she was a little girl, who refuses to do this. He refuses to bow down to Haman. This is against the will of God. I'm not going to worship this man. And Haman does not like that. So Haman, understanding that Mordecai was a Jew, he concocts this plot to annihilate all of the Jews from the land of Persia. And I think we can see where the story is going, how the providence of God leads up to Esther being queen and having an ear with the king. And Mordecai sends to Esther and says, look, you need to do something about this. You need to approach the king and tell him and plead with him that, look, these are my people. Don't kill these people. Don't annihilate them, because if you annihilate all the Jews, then you have to annihilate me as well. And Esther responds to Mordecai, I can't go before the king. Because if I go before him unwelcomed and unsummoned, then I'm going to die, because that was the king's rule. And notice what Mordecai says in verse 13 of Esther chapter 4. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. You think about Esther's courage there. She recognized that if she went into the king's presence without being called to the king's presence, and if the king didn't extend his scepter saying, you can come on in, then she would have to die. She was willing to take that risk to save not just herself, but her people. She had the courage to do that. If I perish, then I perish. That's courage. Sometimes men need courage to step up to the plate and be the leaders, but sometimes women need courage too, to do what they have to do in their homes and to take care of their children. Sometimes there's a situation within a family where the father is not serving the Lord. Maybe he's not even a Christian, not even interested in serving the Lord, but the woman is, and she has to have courage to raise those children in the way that the Lord would have her raise them, those children. It takes courage for her to teach those children about the Bible and lead them to go to church and teach them how to pray and teach them to love the Lord. That takes courage for her to do that without even having the support of her husband, or even sometimes with having the husband not liking that. That takes a great deal of courage. And there's a whole host of things that women need courage for. Think about Esther. God uses women who are willing to step up to their plate, realize what they need to do in their lives, trusting in God and saying, if I perish, I perish, as long as I'm doing the will of the Lord. God uses women of courage, but He also uses women of kindness. When I think about kindness, I think about Dorcas over in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we're told about Tabitha, or Dorcas, who has died, and the disciples are calling for Peter's help. They realize that Peter has the ability to help them in the situation. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." Now, how would you like that to be written in Scripture about you? That you were a woman abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually. This is a woman who constantly throughout her life was always helping someone with deeds of kindness, charity, which she can... This wasn't just a one-time thing, but this was who she was. This was her character. And it goes on to tell us in verse 39 that when Peter arose and went with them, he arrived and they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. She was always helping somebody. And I would venture to say that she did more than just making tunics for people. If this is the kind of woman that she is described in Scripture, then she probably did more than just making clothes for people. She was probably maybe taking food to some people, praying for those individuals, encouraging them, doing whatever she could do to help someone. This is what the Bible says a woman can do to serve the Lord. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about how women can be involved in good works. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is talking about helping widows who are truly in need, widows indeed, we sometimes call them, he's giving these qualifications for the kind of women that we as a congregation can help on a regular basis. And he says in verse 10, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Every good work. Women can do a lot of good work, and sometimes they can do good work that us men are not able to do, or we're not very good at doing. Sometimes we're not very good at being sympathetic towards someone. Women have that ability many times. And a whole host of other things, showing mercy and very, very small things that we might not think is that important, like taking food to somebody, but that's a deed of kindness. The Bible talks about giving someone a cup of cold water, that if you do that for a disciple in need, that you're not going to be forgotten. But if a cup of cold water is important, how about a casserole dish? That's very, very important. It's a way that we can be kind to people. And hospitality, he mentions here, showing hospitality to strangers and washing the saints' feet. It's not talking about literally washing the saints' feet, but serving them as Jesus washed His disciples' feet in a very humble way. Think about things that you can do, because God uses women who see others in need and they immediately spring into action like Dorcas. God uses women of kindness. He also uses women of prayer. In Luke chapter 2, we find a small glimpse of Anna's life. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Jesus goes to the temple with his parents whenever he's first born, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, are offering up the sacrifice according to the command of the Lord. And when they go into the temple, it says in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. Now listen to this. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, speaking of the very moment she saw the Son of God as a child, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now the amazing thing to me about Anna is, first of all, that she was an older woman who had spent the majority of her life in God's service as a widow. She had been married for 7 years, but probably as a young woman, her husband died. We don't know how he died, but for the rest of her life, until the age of 84, you know, she could have given up life. She could have resolved to just live a dismal life, a life of depression and despair, but she didn't choose to do that. She chose to live the rest of her life in service to God, in the temple, with fastings and prayers night and day. Here's a woman who is a servant. I understand that we can't necessarily be nuns. I don't think the Bible teaches we have to be nuns and live in a temple or live in a special place where we're isolated from people. But you think about the good that Anna did with these fastings and prayers. What do you think she was praying about? What do you think she was fasting about? She was probably fasting maybe for people that she knew that needed help. Maybe she was fasting and praying about the coming of the Christ, because obviously she was looking forward to His coming. But whatever she was doing, she was serving her God. She spent her time serving the Lord. And not only that, but she was a prophetess. We're told in verse 36. And we read of all kinds of other women throughout the Bible who were prophetesses, like Deborah in Judges chapter 4. And Philip the evangelist had 7 daughters. Maybe it was 4 daughters, I don't remember, who were prophetesses. And it's interesting to me that God used women to reveal the Word of God back in New Testament times. And that's why we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a woman needs to have a head covering, because whenever she did speak a prophecy, even then she was still to be in submission. And so there's regulations for that, but God used women to reveal the Word of the Lord. So women can serve by praying like Anna did. God uses women of prayer. You know, many times we overlook the power of prayer. We don't think about how praying alone or praying when no one else is listening is that God actually hears those prayers. Nobody else may hear us praying, but God does. And that's the only thing that really matters. So many times a woman may feel like she can't do a whole lot in the service of the congregation. She may not be able to preach, and the Bible says she doesn't have that right to preach or teach over a man, but there are so many other things that she can do. She can pray for those that preach. She can pray for those that teach. She can pray for the elders of the congregation or the men of the congregation. She can pray for the congregation itself and the people in the congregation. And men can do that too, but think about the power of prayer there. God uses women like Anna who pray to Him continually. God also uses women of deep devotion to God. Women who love the Lord and are willing to sacrifice even their resources for Him. I think about the women who served Jesus in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that there was a group of women who, while Jesus was teaching and preaching for about 3 years during His ministry, there were some women who were supporting Him out of their pockets and providing for Him financially. You know, Jesus couldn't be He was a carpenter, but He couldn't spend all His time trying to support Himself. He needed some help in that area. And these women helped Him. In Luke chapter 8, we're told in verse 1, soon afterwards, He began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. These are women who recognized Jesus needed some financial support, and they helped Him. I imagine that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, mentioned in verse 3, Herod's steward, that she was pretty well off, being the steward of King Herod at the time. But she used her financial privilege to help Jesus during this time. And some of these same women were the women that went to the tomb, remember, after Jesus was buried, after the Sabbath day, on the first Sunday morning, the morning that Jesus was raised, there were some women who went to the tomb to take those spices and anoint the body there. And it's interesting to me that in Matthew chapter 28, the very first appearances are to women. After Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't go to the men first, but He went to the women. In Matthew chapter 28, we're told in verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen. Just as He said, come see the place where He was lying. Go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead, and behold, He is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." And then in verse 8, they ran and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. In verse 9, that them there, Jesus met them, that's the women. He met the women. Women like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who went to the tomb. And Jesus used them as the first people to tell others about the resurrection. God uses the contributions of devoted women. These women loved Christ. These women devoted themselves to Him, to following Him, to supporting Him, and even to going to the grave and to take those spices to anoint the body. These women loved Him, and Jesus used them in His service. God uses women of deep devotion. God also uses women who support and respect their husbands. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about Sarah. And Sarah was a beautiful woman on the inside and the outside. And one of the things that made her truly beautiful is her attitude towards Abraham, her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now think about that. In our terminology, that would be like calling someone sir. But she respected him. Even the way she addressed him with such respect. And that's what God says made her a beautiful woman. She adorned herself with that attitude. One of the honorable roles of a married woman is that role of a helper. Remember, that's what she was created for. In Genesis chapter 2, God says, "I'm going to make a helper suitable for Adam." And then He made the woman. And that's not a low role by any means. That is a dignified role. God has placed dignity and honor upon that. Now, as I think about the Proverbs 31 woman again, back in Proverbs 31, it says that her husband is known in the gates, that he is a well-respected man. And in verse 12, that she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. You know, one of the things that one of the best things a woman can do, a married woman, is she can be a support for her husband. And that may not seem like a very visible, that may not seem like a very important thing to do, but let me tell you, a husband needs the support of his wife. And I can tell you that from personal experience. And many of you husbands can vouch for that as well. We need the support of our wives. And also, especially those men who may want to serve as elders. They need to be married to women who are good supports. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read about those qualifications for elders. And in the middle of that, when he's talking about the qualifications for deacons, he mentions the women. And in the context, I think he's talking about the wives of these deacons and of these elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now let me ask you this, why does that even matter if it's the elder, if it's the man who is serving as the elder or the deacon? Well, it matters because how the woman treats her husband has a great significant impact on the way that he serves. We're told that an elder has to be the husband of one wife. And that's an important aspect of an elder's service. The character and the quality and the integrity of the woman can either be good, it can be good for the man, but if she doesn't have that kind of character, then it doesn't enable the man to serve as he might otherwise ought to be, maybe able to. And so, God uses women who support and respect their husbands in a supportive way. And then finally, God uses women of humility. And all of these women we talked about tonight were humble. But I think maybe the best example of a humble woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 38, this is when Gabriel appears before Mary and he tells her that you're going to have a son and he's going to be the Christ. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, Mary said to the angel, and you can kind of imagine Mary's perplexity here. She's confused. You know, how can this be, she says, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. In verse 38, Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now that's a significant statement that she makes. And we don't worship Mary. We don't pray to Mary like some religious groups do. But Mary had the quality of a humble spirit before God. She's being told here that you have a great responsibility. You're going to bear the Son of God. And not only that, but you're going to have the responsibility to raise him and teach him about the law of Moses. Teach him about God. You know, they had to teach him. The Bible tells us that he grew up and he increased in wisdom and stature. Jesus had to learn things. Where do you think he learned those things from? He learned them from his mother and his father. And her attitude here is that, may it be done to me according to your word. That's humble. That's humility right there. And not only was this a great responsibility, but it was also gonna be a great grief to her. Because she was going to be there when Jesus went to the cross. And she was going to be there watching her son being treated like dirt. And she was there at his foot, at his feet, when Jesus said to her, John, when Jesus said to John, behold, your mother. When John was going to be taking her into his home to care for her. Jesus was there. Mary was there seeing that. Perhaps the most remarkable fact about God using women is the fact that God used a woman to bring Jesus into the world. In Galatians chapter 4, we understand that that's what was prophesied, that through Eve's seed would come someone who would crush the head of the serpent. And in Galatians chapter 4, we're told that that was fulfilled in Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God used a woman for that. And all the kind of women He used. In the genealogy of Christ, He used Tamar, He used Rahab, He used Ruth, as we talked about recently. And those were not women who were perfect. And Mary was not perfect. None of these women were perfect. But one thing they had in common, they loved their God and they were devoted to Him. You know, they had some differences. Esther was a queen. But Mary was not a queen. She was a peasant girl. She was poor. And some of these women were very well known within their communities. Others, we don't know their names in the Bible. And some of these women were old, like Anna was 84 years old. But Mary was just a young woman whenever the Lord appeared to her and told her, you're going to have Jesus as your child. But one thing they had in common, they loved the Lord and they were devoted to Him. So God uses women. He uses women of prudence, women of courage, women of kindness, women of prayer, women of deep devotion, women of respect for their husbands, and finally, women of humility. So I hope that we can all recognize that women play such an important role within God's plan. I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that a woman cannot preach or teach, but there are so many other things that she can do. Sometimes we tend to place more honor on those visible roles of teaching and leading and preaching and those sorts of things. You know, we tend to honor those, but those aren't more worthy of honor than any other role at all. I think that's why sometimes churches have a tendency to maybe appoint a woman who wants to serve in that capacity. She wants to be an elder, so they go ahead and appoint her as an elder or as a preacher, because a lot of times it's all about the honor. We want the honor that comes from that, but that is totally beside the point. There is not any greater honor to preaching or teaching over a man or leading a congregation than there is in quiet service. Behind the scenes, where no one may even know what you're doing, there's honor in that. Great honor in serving the Lord. And failure to appreciate true service, I think, is part of our problem. We need to honor those women who are servants of our congregation. And we have many of them. And I'm so thankful for you women who are devoted to the work here. You're an encouragement to me in so many ways. And I hope that you continue in that labor. Continue thinking about the ways that you can serve this congregation and serve your God. Well, if you're not a Christian tonight, we want you to think about your relationship with the Lord and the fact that there is a barrier to your relationship with the Lord. That's the barrier of sin. And the only way that sin can be removed and torn down is if you believe in the gospel. You confess your faith in Christ. And you are baptized to wash away your sins, and you'll become His child. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, then do that right now, and come forward as we stand and sing for your encouragement.